For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so last week we started the series that I've called The Short Sayings of Jesus. We noted that Jesus, as a master teacher, employed lots of different forms of teaching, ranging from lecture to parables to Socratic discussion to plunging his disciples into life situations that were instructional. But he also dished up these high-potency spiritual multivitamins that were very short sayings that were both easy to memorize, just like a multivitamin's easy to take, and that have wide application. So we looked at one last week. We noted that he uses two different kinds of short sayings. Sometimes he just gives many teachings, and we looked at one last week where Jesus interrupted one of the major Jewish feasts and said really just one sentence that was just full of relevance to them and to us and meaning. At other times, he just dished up what are called aphorisms, short, pithy statements of a truth. You know, most of us grew up hearing aphorisms from our parents. My parents went through the Great Depression, and my grandfather went through that also, and he lived with us the last 10 years of his life. And I remember a couple of aphorisms, especially from him. One was, waste not, want not. And he said, I don't know how many times he said that, but it was a statement on the importance of frugality. And he also said, if you can't pay cash, then don't buy it. Which I don't know how well that would work and probably crash our whole economy today if we did that. But those are aphorisms, right? Lord Acton's aphorism, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Those are short, pithy statements of some truth or observation. We're going to look at one of Jesus's aphorisms this morning, and it's found in those three places in the Gospels. With very minor variation, the aphorism in each case is stated this way. Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So we're just going to ponder that aphorism today and draw on other scripture to understand the importance and meaning and application of this short saying. First of all, as to the importance of this statement, here's another aphorism. When I was a young Christian beginning to teach the Bible, a more experienced Bible teacher told me, Gary, you need to not only teach what the Bible teaches, but you need to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And they were noting the fact that although everything in the Bible is true because it's from God, some truths are more important than others. And one of the ways that we identify more important truths in the Bible is by how often it's repeated. In this case, Jesus is recorded as uttering this, as I said, three times in his public ministry, which means that it ranks second on the list of most repeated aphorisms by Jesus. The only one that exceeds it, to my knowledge, is that statement, he who loves his life loses it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it. This is second on the list. And it means that he undoubtedly uttered this aphorism many more times than the three times that are recorded and preserved in the New Testament. Also, this basic truth is repeated over and over again in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, thus again emphasizing its importance. In 2 Samuel 22, the author prays, saying, God, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. It's the same contrast between the proud and the humble and the corresponding consequence or result. In Proverbs chapter 29, we read, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. So there it's stated Again, those are just two of the Old Testament instances. Mary, after she finds that she's with child and has been given the privilege to be the mother of the Messiah, said, God has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart, and he has exalted those who were humble, pondering in part her own privilege as a humble teenage peasant girl. In the book of James, James says, therefore it says, quoting the Old Testament, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so he draws a conclusion. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So you see, this same truth is just stated over and over again throughout the Bible, underscoring this is a truth that's really important for us to get and to apply to our lives. Let's begin to delve into the meaning of this aphorism. Whoever humbles, exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Oh, before we do that, it's not surprising if you begin to study the Bible to realize this is stated often, that it's important. Why is it so important? Because the Bible teaches that pride is the original sin that broke the axis of God's creation. It was pride and conceit that Satan, as a creature of God, opted for in rebelling against God and brought wreckage and ruin into God's creation. And the Bible views pride then as the foundational sin in the human race, and therefore the mother of all other sins. Conversely, the Bible views humility as virtually a synonym for the word faith, which we know is supremely important to God as he looks on the human soul. And therefore, humility is foundational in the sense that it is the mother of all other virtues that God wants to work into our lives. So let's delve a little bit more deeply into the meaning of this truth. A lot of the aphorisms in the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs, are more or less sociological maxims. In other words, they're just observations about how things normally go between humans. You understand that? So we see things normally go this way. When someone does this, the human response is usually this. So like, for example, Proverbs 15:1, Solomon says, a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle word turns away wrath. Okay, that's a sociological maxim. Most of the time, if you respond to an angry person in a calm and gentle way, they'll pipe down. Doesn't always work out that way, right? Some of us have responded with a gentle word, or we've been the recipient of the gentle word as an angry person, and it's made us go ballistic, right? Or how about this sociological maxim? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That is a general observation about the influence that parents have on their children. It is not always the case that, and a lot of Christian parents beat themselves if their children walk away from God, assuming that they must have failed drastically. Well, that may or may not, because in both cases, with these proverbs, their maxims, their general observations, the fact is that God has given people free will, and so people don't always respond this way to us. This aphorism is not a sociological maxim. It is a divine promise. You could say it's a spiritual law, and you see Jesus emphasizing that through the word whoever. So he's saying this is true right across the board. whoever exalts himself, whoever humbles himself, universal application. And then the consequent, shall be humbled, shall be exalted, is referring to God. God will respond to whoever exalts himself in a way that humbles that person, and vice versa. God will always respond to whoever humbles himself by exalting that person. So, like the law of gravity, this is a divine spiritual law, although unlike the law of gravity, it's personal rather than impersonal. You know, law of gravity is just impersonal, right? You jump off the top of this building, the consequence is going to be the same for everyone, every time. God says, the way that I humble you, or the way that I exalt you, the timing in that humbling or exalting process is up to me, and I work with each individual personally, but it is a divine law, universally applicable. All right. So how does God do that? How does God humble the proud? How does God exalt the humble? Well, it's interesting that in each of these three times, Luke 14, Luke 18, Matthew 23, where Jesus utters this aphorism, he utters it at the as a punchline, either to a parable or to a mini teaching. So by looking at the context of these statements, by looking at the parable or the mini teaching that precedes it, we can get a better understanding of what pride looks like, what forms of pride God is especially concerned with concerning us, and even some insight into what humility looks like and how God exalts the humble. So let's look at those. Okay, the first passage we'll look at is in Luke 18, where it says Jesus told this parable, the one he's about to utter, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who viewed others with contempt. We don't know anyone like that, do we? He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, which was a religious leader of a very strict religious sect, and the other a tax collector. Tax collectors were both viewed as traitors to Israel because they worked for hated Rome, and as thieves because they exploited people terribly in collecting taxes. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like, and I can hear a sneer here, even like this tax collector, kind of spat those words out probably. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to lift up his eyes toward God, to heaven, but was beating his breast. This was a kind of an expression of a lament or self-reproach, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then the punchline, I tell you that this man, referring to the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other man. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the issue at stake here in this parable and in the application of this aphorism is what God says is the most important issue of all. Whether we are declared to be in right relationship with God or whether we stand guilty and condemned by God. That's the issue here. The one man went home justified or declared in right standing with God, whereas the other man went home not justified, under the condemnation of God. When we think about what is it that determines, on our part, that determines whether we are justified or not before God, the human heart naturally goes toward things like religious observances or relative moral behavior. Right? And so that's why this parable had such a crazy ending, because the man who had the most religious observation and who was more outwardly moral was the one who went home not justified, whereas the man who was the more notorious sinner and the irreligious of the two, he went home justified. So what is it on our part that results either in God exalting us by declaring us to be in right standing with him, or which exposes us to God's condemnation? The answer has to do with our heart attitude, and specifically our heart attitude toward ourselves with reference to God. Right? We see that God's response to the Pharisee is that he condemns him. Why does he condemn him? Because he's proud. How does his pride manifest itself? Through his self-righteous self-justification, right? He says, he told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And he says that this man expressed that self-righteousness in both a comparative way: I'm not like these notorious sinners, I'm better than them, I don't do what they do, and because I am punctilious in my religious observance. Right? And so Jesus says that man went home guilty before God. Self-righteous pride. That's the most serious kind of pride that you can have, because this passage and many others says that will tie God's hands when it comes to accepting you. You know, it'd be like having a cancer that will certainly be lethal, that is certainly curable if you get to the surgeon in time, but insisting that you're healthy, your denial, your insistence on your health against the facts is what ties the surgeon's hand from curing you. God can forgive all kinds of sins except for self-righteous pride, because the self-righteous proud person says, I don't need your mercy. This is very common, not only in religious circles. A lot of us were turned off to God and to Christianity because so many of the religious people that we grew up around were this way, tragically. It's also very common in the secular world. Some of the most self-righteous people I've ever met are extremely secular. But their political self-righteousness, their cultural preference self-righteousness, their willingness to judge other people who don't agree with them, their affirmation that they are good people because they hold these views, is just as self-righteous and just as damning according to God. On the other hand, the man guilty of treason and gross materialistic avarice went home right in right standing with God because of his humility. And his humility we see expressed in this one statement uttered by him: God be merciful to me, a relatively good sinner. Is that what he says? God be merciful to me, one among many sinners, because you know God, everyone sins. God be merciful. He only has his eyes on who he is before God. Right? And he says, I'm the sinner. I am guilty before you. I have no claim on your acceptance. And so I'm casting myself on your mercy to give me what I don't deserve. And Jesus says, the moment that that man spoke to God with that attitude, he went home permanently justified before God. Actually, when you read the Greek here, it's a little bit more specific. It actually says, God, make atonement for me, the sinner. And that's an insight that is unique to the Bible, that God says he will not compromise his own perfect righteousness and justice. He won't accommodate himself to our sin. He cannot accept sinful people the way they are, but he in his love will make atonement. He'll provide a substitute, a blameless substitute, whose death will bear the punishment that we deserve for our guilt, so that on that basis, God can extend his mercy to us. Now, that's what this man understands. And he says, I'm asking you to make atonement for me. And, of course, Jesus is the one, the Son of God, whom God sent to make atonement for our sins. And it's when we cry out to him, even silently, God, make atonement for me through Christ, because I'm a sinner. Then God says, I justify you permanently on that point. One final point I want to make about this parable before we look at the other two is that what this parable suggests, the rest of the Bible teaches, and we really don't like it. The Bible is very binary. You either stand before God as the Pharisee or the tax collector. Either you have humbled yourself like this tax collector, consciously and personally, and you are therefore justified by the mercy of God through Christ, or by default, you are standing before God like the Pharisee. You are in or out, in right relationship with God or not in right relationship with God. And the one camp or the other, and it hinges on whether or not you humble yourself in this way. Some of you this morning could take the most important step of your human existence and move from the status of the unjustified to the justified by talking to God with the attitude that this tax collector talked to. You could do that this morning. You could do that before you even leave. And you're standing before God, and your eternal destiny would be permanently altered for the good. It's amazing that God would give us the privilege of making decisions like that. Now, let's look at the other two parables. They're very similar. Well, one's a parable, one's a mini-teaching. In Luke 14, it says, Jesus began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table. Again, we don't know anyone like that. And he said to them, when you're invited by someone, so this is a parable. In other words, it's not just about dining etiquette. It's a spiritual lesson. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, because someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by the host, and he who invited you both will then come to you and say, dude, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place because all the other places have been taken. The important people come late. Wow. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Your name is on that table over there, closer to me. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Why? So again, it's a parable teaching a spiritual lesson about God and us. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here is an application. Here's an answer to the question how God humbles the proud and exalts the humble that has to do with how we respond to our desire for human praise, recognition, and admiration. Should I say that again? This is about how we respond to human praise, recognition, and admiration. Again, something none of us can relate to. The mini teaching that ends with this aphorism is found in Matthew 23, and he says, referring to the religious leaders of their day, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries. Phylacteries were little boxes with scriptures in them, and they would wear them, make big boxes and put them on their bodies. And they lengthen the tassels of their garments. Again, this had religious significance. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, the one with the pew plaque, you know, that has your name on it. And the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi, teacher, by men. But do not be called rabbi. Don't lust to be called teacher, for only one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. Boy, what a beautiful statement of humility there. Don't call anyone on earth, your father. It means not in the biological sense, but in the spiritual sense, because one is your father who's in heaven. Don't be called leaders. Again, don't take this literalistically. We can describe people's roles in the church, but don't you lust to be called leader. For one is your leader, and that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And for whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so here we see, again, that it is the natural default of the fallen human soul to lust to have certain people think we're awesome. Right? And boy, it's fascinating. I remember when the internet came on in the late 90s or whenever it was, people were saying, you know, this is really going to help people become more broad-minded because they'll be exposed to a lot of other views and they'll learn to appreciate other views. What's happened, of course, is the opposite. It's just nichified people even more to their own self-righteous communities where they, you know, condemn others. In other words, it feeds self-righteousness. And it's tended to feed and fertilize our lust for human praise. Think about how people are obsessed with how many likes they have. Who cares how many likes? What bearing does that have on who you are as a person? See, so it tends to all, technology is morally neutral. It's how we use it. But without understanding and taking seriously truths like this, by default, technology will just fertilize our fallenness more. And a lot of us are doing that naively. How about the research that shows definitively that Facebook reports on our latest awesome vacation or latest toy acquisition is feeding envy exponentially in humans? What is it? It's all about lust for human recognition, admiration, and praise. And these two passages tell us that God abases the proud because they pursue that lust. In one way or another, God is either in a disciplinary way. Thank God that he disciplines us when we're this way. He'll move in to discipline us. And if we don't listen to him, then we may wind up with the ultimate disgrace of being eternally outside his kingdom. Even as Christians, he moves in to discipline this kind of lust. It's offensive to God. It makes us the center of the universe instead of Jesus Christ. And this is by no means a problem just in our post-Christian culture. It's a problem in the church and with people who are committed to ministry, myself included. A few years ago, I was reading a quote by this man named, this man's last name was Vincent. I forget his first name. It's happening more to me lately. He said, "Sin is self-coronation." Boy, that just leapt off. It was in a footnote, and it just leapt off the page and pierced me. Sin is self-coronation. And so on the way home from that retreat where I was, I drove home alone, and I started thinking, how far back can I recognize self-coronating lust in my heart? And I just quit at the age, when I got back to the age of 5. I could see all the way back how I had been competing with other people to be better than them, to beat them in academics, beat them in sports, beat them in romantic conquests. And then, you know, I thought, well, you know, when I came to Christ, he mercifully removed some of the grossest, most corrupting, most hurtful forms of that. But then I realized it just morphed into a different form. I just began to compete with other Christians for people's admiration, that I'm a better teacher or a better leader or a better this or better that. And I have to say that the real crises in my own spiritual life have revolved around this lust for human recognition and praise and admiration. And it's like a malignant tumor that morphs and evolves. Whatever freedom, partial though it is, that I may have gained here, is due to the mercy and discipline of God. And so I just warn you that Christian ministry and the helping professions are very vulnerable to this kind, and parenting, lusting for your kids to think you're awesome all the time. This will corrupt your life and it will hurt other people terribly if you don't get rescued from it. So God honors the humble because they are willing to turn away from that self-coronation project and pursue a servant lifestyle to please God, not to get lust for humans' praise, but to serve others behind the scenes, or however, in order to please God. I'll give you one more way that God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. You'll find in Scripture and in your own life that the proud tend to have a lot of anxiety, whereas the humble have more and more peace. And boy, is this a theme in Scripture. I remember about 5 years ago saying to God, I'm chronically anxious, and I have no idea why. Show me. And I feel like over the next few years, he gradually showed me this lesson. It's because you have so much pride. That's why. Proverbs that we read earlier is preceded by this. But it says, one's pride will bring him low, but he who's lowly in spirit or humble will obtain honor. And then right in that context, because the fear of man, that's the reverse side of lusting for people's praise, is the fear of what they might think about me. The fear of man lays a snare to your soul, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe or secure. Or this passage in Psalm 131, read verse 2 first. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. What a beautiful picture. So my soul is like a weaned child within me. Man, do I want that. How did he get that? Read verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, looking down on others, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. One commentator summarizes verse 1 as, see if I can find it for you. A mature believer leaves the clamor of proud ambition and rests in the Lord. Leaving the clamor of proud ambition and therefore can rest in the Lord. I'm just a small person, David says. I've come to grips with my smallness. And that's led to a soul rest that he's really always wanted. And then there's this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then part of the same sentence, in that posture then, you can cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Our ability to cast our anxieties onto God is connected to our willingness to humble ourselves before God. How often in my life I have been simultaneously asking God to take my anxiety away while at the same time desperately protecting my own pride and then wondering why God doesn't answer my prayers. Well, James says you ask, but you don't receive because you ask in order to satisfy your own selfish lusts. I guess that would be a pretty good application, wouldn't it? A few years ago, I felt like God boiled this truth down to me in another aphorism. And the aphorism was this: with the credit comes the stress. With the credit comes the stress. I felt like God was saying, if you want the credit, then you get the stress that comes with it. And your soul's not been made to be able to bear it. But if you don't want the credit, if you want me to get the credit, then I'll bear the stress and I can bear it for you because my hand is mighty. You see how important this aphorism is. These are just three of the ways that the Bible applies the difference in the outcome of our lives according to whether we choose the way of the proud or the way of the humble. And it should make us ask, you know, how could I cultivate a humble way of life. Actually, I think that's one of the most important questions that any believer in Christ could ever ask recurrently. Now, you noticed that I used the word cultivate here. And the word is important. Notice I did not say how we can generate pride. To generate pride means how can I, by myself, manufacture pride in my soul? And the Bible says you'll never be able to do that. So insidious and subtle and deep-seated is your fallen pride that, as Andrew Murray says, self cannot cast out self. The best that you'll be able to do is to morph into a more subtle form of pride, which will deceive you more effectively. But cultivation, like I'm an amateur gardener, you know, and I do a lot of gardening, and I like that word cultivation because I realize I'm completely incapable of creating or harvesting even a single garden fruit. That's completely beyond me to do that. But I have a role. I can cultivate. I can weed. I can water. I can till. I can fertilize. And so the harvest will be affected by my cultivation, although I can't take credit for any harvest. And it's similar in something like this. The fact that God says, humble yourself under his hand, implies that we have a role, not to generate, but to cultivate. When you begin to read the Bible with this question, how is it that I can cooperate with God in the cultivation of humility in my life? You find many, many answers. And I'm just going to give you three of the biblical answers to this question. Just three, that's all we can go over today. But they'll go a long way if we take them seriously. So here's one. We can ask God to sensitize us to our own personal pride style. See, pride comes with its own cloaking device. And we're always more able to see other people's pride styles than we are to see our own. Right? And so for this, we need God to illuminate us and to expose to us our own personal pride styles. That will take God. And that's why Psalm 139 is a good passage related to this. Examine me, O God. Probe my thoughts. Test me. Know my heart. Know my heart in the sense of showing me my own heart. See if there's any, well, one version says hurtful way. Another says any idolatrous tendency in me. And lead me in the reliable ancient path. The reliable ancient path is the path of humility. So that is an excellent thing. I wonder if you prayed along these lines every day for 30 seconds for the next 30 days. I wonder if you wouldn't begin to receive revelation that would be clarifying and ultimately really helpful for you. The other thing that we could do is that we could ponder before God alone, or even better is to ask a godly person who knows us well questions like these. How do I boast? How do I indulge in self-pity? What's that look like in my life? With whom do I compare myself and compete? What are my vanity or vengeance fantasies, which are all related to pride? How is my anxiety related to pride? Those are very fruitful questions to ask before God, and often to ask others about us. We tend to want to talk about ourselves when we're around others. And enough about you, now about me. Why don't we talk about ourselves this way? I can come back to that slide later just in the case that you know someone who needs to ask these questions of themselves. Here's another biblical answer to this question is that we can prioritize a secret life before God. Jesus says in Matthew 6:1, beware, warning, danger, Will Robinson, beware of practicing your righteousness before people in order to be noticed by them. And so when you give to the poor, for example, let your giving be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I was thinking last year about how having a secret aspect to key relationships is one of the joys of close relationships. There are aspects of my relationship with my wife that are secret. They're just known between us, and they're good things. And that's part of the specialness of that relationship. God says our relation, this is one of the great privileges of receiving Christ, is that you now have the ability to have a personal relationship with God. And a lot of that involves just the things that you do or the times that you talk to him that no one else knows about, either because they don't see it and or because you don't boast about it. So to build or to prioritize that secret part of our Christian life, where the way that we serve others or much of our communication with God is so that people won't notice it, is a way to simultaneously unleash God's protection of our heart from pride and to unleash his Spirit to build in us the joy of humility. Our Christian lives, our relationships with God, should look more like an iceberg where much of it is below the surface, out of sight from other people. That's what will give us a stable spiritual life. That's what will make our public spirituality effective. Conversely, when we find that virtually all of our involvement with the Lord is public, the meetings that we go to and the things that we do that other people notices and the impoverished state of our private prayer, it's only mainly when we pray with others, then we're headed for a spiritual sinkhole, right? And this is what happens, that eventually our spiritual life begins to implode and the effectiveness of our Christian life before others becomes ineffective. And this is the picture, tragically, of many noted Christian leaders in the evangelical church in America over the last 30 years. Lured into neglecting their secret life and being seduced into the life of the celebrity and having their soul rotted from the inside out until there's a terrible collapse. But it's not just a problem for Christian celebrities. And then the last, but by no means the only, way we can cultivate humility is that we can learn to welcome what Paul calls thorns and weaknesses. Have you ever stumbled over this passage? I've stumbled over it so many times. He says that he'd been given a great revelation by God through a vision. And he said, because of the surpassing greatness of those revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, evidently some chronic, painful, physical disability, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. What a fascinating verse. The actual author of this thorn in the flesh was the devil, but it was supervised by God. Satan's never going to try to protect us from exalting ourselves. It was supervised by God and used by God to protect him from exalting himself. Oh, it's really fascinating to me. Therefore, he says, this is the part that I stumble over, I'm well content. That means I like it. I'm well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. Because when I'm weak, when I'm humbled by these things and made aware of my smallness, then I'm strong with the strength of God. What an amazing statement. When I was a kid, they came out with the first vaccine to immunize people from against polio. Polio was ravaging America in the 1950s. and it was called the Salk vaccine. It had to be injected by a pretty big needle. Looked very big when you're 5 years old. And my parents insisted over my loud protestations that I endure this thorn in my flesh. Why did they do that? To prevent me from getting polio. If you and I really believed that pride is far more lethal than polio, we would be okay, to say the least, with preemptive disciplinary suffering to protect us from soul-destroying pride. If we really believed that the power of God could rest on us in greater measure so that God's love could come out through us in greater measure to draw others to worship Christ, if we really believed that and valued it, then we would be well content with the sufferings that God allows in our lives to teach us dependence upon Him. So this is a searching. You say, what's God trying to do through this suffering? Well, I would never presume to know the full answer to that, but I think we can almost always say, this is one of the things that He's trying to do by allowing this into our lives. I've never yet endured a suffering where I haven't been able to benefit from it when I've come surrendered to God in terms of having Him deepen humility in my soul. Yeah. I like this quote in closing. Basil Hume said, humility is a very beautiful thing to see, but becoming humble is painful indeed. It hurts to be criticized, to be misunderstood, to be snubbed, to be misjudged, to be snubbed, to be written off, but such things are the high road to humility. None of us enjoys walking that way, but oddly enough, for some of us, it's when we realize how little we are regarded by others. It's not just that they misjudge us, but they don't even think about me as much as I thought they were thinking about me. Oddly enough, for some of us, it's when we realize how little we are regarded by others that we finally begin to recognize how highly we are esteemed by God. We have to be weaned from that lust for human recognition in order to value God's recognition. We cease to wonder what others think about us, and we discover instead our worth in the eyes of God. Well, that would be a pretty precious treasure now, wouldn't it? Yeah. Okay, that's enough for this morning. Next week, we're going to go on to another aphorism, two aphorisms, really. Do not judge, lest you be judged. And then the aphorism about the log and the speck, right? How we ought to focus on other people's logs instead of our specks. Oh, no, that's backwards. If you're interested, here are a couple of really good books on the subject of pride and humility. Andrew Murray's creative title, Humility, is the classic. It's the standard. And it's a deep book. I recommend reading it every year or so. The other book Lee Campbell referred me to not long ago, it's called The Prideful Soul's Guide to Humility. So you should buy this for your spouse for their birthday gift. Or not. This is a much more practical book, and it has a whole section of chapters on the relationship between humility and certain relationships, like humility in leadership, humility in parenting, humility in marriage, humility in discipleship. Much more practical. Very complimentary, these two books are. Okay, that's enough.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.